Now I want to say that there's one thing that we're all going to get sooner or later if we give a loyal witness to the truth entrusted to us. And that is something that's not very pleasant. It is criticism. Yes, we're going to get criticism. As far as I'm concerned, providing it's constructive criticism, and provided it's given in a right spirit, I rather welcome it. Because after all, friends, what do we really want? What is it that you really want? What is it that I really want? It's truth, isn't it? Truth. And if someone can find a flaw in what I believe, well, the sooner I know, the better. And the sooner I adjust my thinking, the better. So we ought not to be afraid of constructive criticism. If we have the truth, it'll take all the criticism that may be given against it. We needn't be afraid at all. There's one thing that I've been reading lately, and this was written by a scholar in America, and he said, if anyone leans towards dispensational truth, it is purely a divisive method of interpretation. And he meant by that this, that it just chops the Bible up into pieces. And he says it destroys its organic unity. Now, is that fair criticism? Right division means chopping up the Bible, dividing it into pieces, and it destroys its organic unity. I do wish too, just in passing, that some of these critics wouldn't take the standard of dispensational teaching merely from the Scofield Bible. That is what this writer does. Now, I'm not here this afternoon to say anything against the Scofield Bible. I know that many, in their early approach to dispensational truth, have been helped by the Scofield Bible. I personally can't accept some of the things that are written in it, but it was a sincere attempt at the very beginning to present a measure of dispensational truth. And this good man, after having demolished what he thinks is the standard work on dispensational truth, he thinks he's finished with it once and for all. Well, of course, he's not even touched the fringe of the problem, friends. No, indeed. What a pity he doesn't seem to have heard of the Brian Forward movement. Not, of course, that we crack ourselves up as being the last word. No, we're humble learners. Yes, indeed. But we believe that we apply the great principle of right division perhaps a little more consistently than Dr. Scofield did in the Scofield Bible. So I'm going to say once again this afternoon, because this is utterly basic to our teaching, just what is right division? It's a phrase that's often on people's lips. They often quote 2 Timothy 2:15, they know it backwards. But what does it mean in practice? Is it just chopping the Bible up into 7 dispensations? Another thing now I just say too, do not confuse a dispensation with an age. That's what some folk do who have to take an interest in dispensational truth. A dispensation, basically, is not connected just with time, although, of course, it works out in time. A dispensation is a stewardship. It's some aspect of God's truth which he's entrusted to his people at different times. And, of course, it is connected with time in so much it takes time to work out. But it's not just a period of time. This writer again seems to think that a dispensation and an age is one and the same thing. And that Scofield's 7 dispensations are 7 ages, which he says are quite unscriptural. Well, that may be. I think what we must do is this. We must recognize, first of all, that truth is at least of two different kinds. The truth of the Bible, the truth of God's Word. One is foundational, basic truth. And that foundational, basic truth never changes. Dispensations may change. Different ministries may come and go. But this basic truth never changes. And then we have to recognize there is an aspect of truth that's only true for a certain period. Or it only belongs to a certain section of God's people. Now that is what we call dispensational truth. And it's when we get these two clear in our minds and balanced that we start giving an effective witness. So, when we rightly divide the word, it's not just chopping the Bible up into bits. This book there and that epistle there and so on. Oh no, it's something more than that. Something much more than that. We've got to ask ourselves, when we're dealing with a certain passage, is this dealing with truth that's true for all time and never changes? Or is it dealing with some aspect of truth that belongs to the company of God's children that particular scripture was addressed to? So let's start off this afternoon, and although this may seem elementary, I'm quite sure you will bear with me because this address, like all this service, is being taped and it will go the world over, and we're very glad for that. Let's come right to the very beginning. Redemption. Should I be right in describing redemption as dispensational? Well, let's see. Let's go to Exodus chapter 6. It's time we open the book. Sixth chapter of the book of Exodus. Here is God speaking to Moses, and he's told in verse 6, "Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am Jehovah. I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments." Let's go a little later. Let's go to one of the major prophets, the prophecy of Isaiah. 43rd chapter of Isaiah's prophecy, verse 1. "But now, thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob." Have I got to say that Jacob isn't the church? I hope not. Jacob is the name given to the people who descended from the man personally, the 12 tribes, the people of Israel. "O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel," there it is, "fear not, for I have redeemed thee." This is God speaking concerning this earthly people. "I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine." Wonderful words. "I have redeemed thee, Jacob, Israel." Now let's come to the New Testament. We'll come to the assembly which is designated as the bride. So we'll go to the last book in the Bible, the book of the Revelation, which brings that before us. John sees this bride descending in the later chapters. Will you come to, first of all, chapter 5. Revelation 5. Now John has this vision of the throne and the 24 elders and the cherubim. And they're singing a new song, verse 9. And this is what they sing, or what they say, perhaps to be accurate. "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us," redeemed, but the better text read, "redeemed them to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." So here's another company who have been redeemed. This time they're taken out of every country, we're told, every nation. These are our first fruits. These are overcomers of the end time, living the time of tremendous testing when Satan's man is dominating the earth. And for a short time, Satan's kingdom is worldwide. What a time to have to live under. Now, the book of the Revelation, of course, may have a message for all time, but it most certainly has a special message for those that will have to live at that time and bear an all witness what it will cost. Tremendous test. In fact, it's the very time which the Savior referred to in the 24th chapter of Matthew, which he says a time of trouble is coming such as never was since the beginning of the world. It's going to eclipse all the testing times of past history and never will be repeated. So according to Christ's own words, this is the worst time of testing that will ever happen. What a time. And out of it, some of these have been chosen and they have been redeemed. And later on, in the last chapters, they're likened to a bride. John sees them. There's one more reference to redemption. We can see it in chapter 14. Verse 4, the 144,000. And may I just say in passing, I do not think they are Jehovah's Witnesses, but still, we'll let that go. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. Well, there are two companies. There's the nation of Israel in the Old Testament redeemed by the Lord. Here's another company, I believe in a yet future day, who are also redeemed by the same Lord. Now let's come home to the body of Christ. Let's turn to the Epistle to the Ephesians, first chapter. We know this recurring phrase that subdivides the opening verses for us, the praise of the glory of his grace. Verse 6, wherein he hath made us accepted, graced us in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption. Redemption. Through his blood. The ones you read in the book of Revelation were redeemed by the blood. The body of Christ is redeemed by the blood. Now, unless we're going to say God has various kinds of redemption of different qualities, we'll have to admit that this is one and the same thing. I cannot find anywhere in the Bible that God has a kind of redemption for the Old Testament saints and quite a different redemption from the New Testament saints. I know the Old Testament saints had it in picture form, oh yes, but it was only picture form. It was looking forward to the one great offering. And you remember how the Epistle to the Hebrews makes that so abundantly clear. Those offerings, those animals that were sacrificed were only shadows, says Hebrews 10. They were only shadows of things, the reality, the good things to come. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. No sacrificed animal ever took anybody's sins away. Never. So, I believe here we're dealing with something that's absolutely basic. I don't think the body has a different or a better redemption than the people of Israel. They had the same Redeemer, the same God. It looks back to the same wonderful offering, the precious shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it deals with the same problem. What is that? Sin and death, the two great enemies, not only of the believer, but of God and his wonderful plan of the ages. Sin and death. We can just look at one more reference, Titus, second chapter. Titus, chapter 2, giving us our hope, which I do trust is something that's very precious and very real to every one of us. Verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing, the appearing of the glory of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us. There it is. That he might redeem us from all lawlessness, from all iniquity. Now let's go on to another truth. Sanctification. Is sanctification kept to one section of God's redeemed family? Well, we can go to the Old Testament again, and it's just as well to see this quite clearly for ourselves, so you don't accept it from me. Go back again to the book of Exodus, and this time to the 31st chapter. Exodus chapter 31, verse 13. Verse 12 says, the Lord spake to Moses, saying, speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, verily my Sabbaths ye shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you. This is a covenant. This is an arrangement between two parties. We have no right to alter those parties. God on the one hand, and the people of Israel on the other. Me and you, God says, throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, doth sanctify you. The basic meaning of sanctification is to separate, is to set apart. And that's seen quite clearly in its first occurrence in the Bible, which most of us know. It's in the book of Genesis. It's after God had created, and we're told the seventh day he sanctified. He set it apart from the rest, because it had a typical meaning. And the epistle to the Hebrews, you remember, centuries later, is going to write, there is a Sabbatismos, there is a Sabbath keeping for the people of God. So, God set that day apart from the other six. Now that's the basic meaning. There's two aspects of it, separated from and separated to. Let's always try and keep that in balance. For we have a tendency, maybe some of us, of stressing the negative side. We're separated from certain things. That's quite true, we are. But much more positively is to see what we're separated to. We're separated to the Lord and to all his will and to all the truth that he has committed to us. Once we've got that, I don't think we shall have much difficulty with the things that we're separated from. Now let's come over and see it applied in the New Testament as to whether it's kept to Israel or not kept to Israel. We'll look at the early church, the Pentecostal church, and look at Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification. Here it is. Sanctification and redemption. So this Pentecostal church was a sanctified church. I know they were anything but sanctified in their behavior, but still, this is what Paul was inspired to write. Sanctified, basically, you see. Does it have any application to the body of Christ in the epistles written after Acts 28? Well, let's turn to Paul's last epistle. Second epistle to Timothy. Second Timothy chapter 2. He's writing to Timothy and saying to him in verse 21, if a man therefore purge himself from these, that's the vessels unto dishonor or a lack of honor, he shall be a vessel unto honor sanctified. Better having been sanctified, to get the tense accurate. Having been sanctified. So here's a member, a leader in the body of Christ, who is taught concerning the vessels which are meet for the master's use, and all thus have been sanctified by the Lord. Again, unless we're going to say there are various kinds of sanctification in the Bible, we shall have to say this is basic. I believe it is basic. Set apart for the Lord. It doesn't mean to say that in the working out it's going to be exactly the same. No. But basically, that is true for all the calling. Or let's come to the question of righteousness. Is there any difference in righteousness? For instance, has the body of Christ got a better righteousness than the people of Israel when they're saved? Would that be true to teach that? I don't think it would. God's righteousness, and remember, it is the righteousness of God that the Bible is talking about. That's an unchangeable thing. It doesn't vary from time to time. It doesn't improve as time goes on. No, no. Complete and absolute rightness. That's what it is. And if you want a symbol, you've got the plumb line. Absolute uprightness. Jeremiah, the 23rd chapter. 23rd chapter of the prophecy of Jeremiah, and the 5th verse, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called Jehovah Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. And it's primary to do with the people of Israel, the Lord our righteousness. That's the crying need for Israel. It's the crying need for every single sinner, isn't it? Oh, how basic is this question. And so wonderfully expanded for us and set out and argued in the Epistle to the Romans. Justification, justify, righteous, all one and the same word, although the word differs in English. It's a pity we can't say righteousify, but of course that might sound a little bit heavy, but there it is. There's a link in the Greek all the way through. This righteousness. When we come to the body of Christ, well, let's look at two references. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, verse 24. We are told to be renewed in the spirit of our mind, and that you put on the new man, which, after God, is created in righteousness. There it is. And holiness of truth, true holiness. Or, the next letter, Philippians chapter 3, where the apostle is telling us of the things he was willing to let go for the better things. This is what he wanted above all things. Verse 8, yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win or gain Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Now that was the apostles' aim. The righteousness which is of God by faith. So we're still dealing, you see, with basic truth that doesn't change. I say it's the crying need of all people at all times, whether it's his earthly people or his heavenly people. Well, some will probably be saying to me, well, when are you coming to the differences? Well, we'll try and look at one or two of the differences now. If you sometimes were to take a sheet of paper and make two columns, put on the one side the nation of Israel, and on the other side the church, the body of Christ, then you could start searching the scriptures, and now, having seen the things that are basic to all the redeemed, you can start to notice in what senses they differ. You see, if we concluded, because we've seen some of the truth that is basic, there is no differences at all, we should be wrong. On the other hand, if we see the differences in the callings of the various families of God and say there's nothing to bind them together, we're just as wrong. We've gone to two extremes. And both those extremes must be avoided if we want truth. Well, obviously one of the first things in difference is that the people, the earthly people, were a nation. And certainly the church, the body of Christ, is not a nation. But it is from all nations. I wonder how many nationalities are represented in the church, the body of Christ. Taken out from all nations, most certainly. And then, most obviously different in sphere. For the nation of Israel was designed by God and and planned by God to be an earthly people with an earthly inheritance and with marvelous and wonderful earthly blessings. Don't let's run them down because they're earthly. They were wonderful blessings. When God described that promised land as a land flowing with milk and honey, it's only a figure of speech, full of wonderful things that God had for his people. But it was an earthly people with an earthly inheritance. I never read in the Bible anywhere that the nation of Israel is ever going to heaven. The nation of Israel. There may be individual Jews who are saved who may, but that's different, of course. The church, the body of Christ, Philippians chapter 3, our conversation, our citizenship is in heaven. And the original is stronger, because it doesn't just say the verb to be is, it says exists. Exists as a present fact. Our homeland exists. Where? On earth? No. Never down here. Not like Israel's. It exists in heaven. So there you've got two differences straight away. There's a company of God's people, which he purposes to bless and use down here. There's another company of the same redeemed people, which he plans and purposes to bless and use up there. He hasn't fully told us what he's going to do. But he's the wonder-working God. Some of the things we've got to take him on trust and wait, perhaps till the day of glory, before we fully understand. But aren't we thankful for what he has already revealed to us in this book of his? Then if we go back to Israel, we shall see, as I pointed out before, that to them was committed the picture book of truth. That's what I like to call it. The types and the shadows. And you know, when you come to the body of Christ, one of its glories, one of the glories of this most exalted and privileged company is that it hasn't got any friends. Now, I know some Christians would think that's tragic. You see, there's nothing for the senses to lay hold of in this company. The picture book's been folded up, gone. Shadows. You read Colossians again. You read Colossians chapter 2 again. We are complete. We are filled to the full in Christ. And if God added on top of that 1,000 shadows, it wouldn't make any difference. He wouldn't make it any better. But what he's really saying in effect to us, if you really are rejoicing in that, if you know that to be true, well, let the picture book go. Don't try and hang on to both. He's expecting us to grow up. See, picture book is for children. And of course, what he wants to do is to grow up to maturity. If we take now, for instance, this question of perfecting or going on to maturity, could we say that that is limited just to one company of the children of God? No. If you read the Sermon on the Mount, difficult to interpret, very much, I feel, misunderstood. But you'll find that word occurs in the Sermon on the Mount. Be ye perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect. And the Lord is talking to the 12. He's talking to save men. And the word doesn't mean sinless, for that's asking the impossible. Fancy asking anyone since fallen Adam's time to be as perfect as God is. No, no. It's the question of maturity. And then later on you come on to the Pentecostal calling, you come on to the letter to the Hebrews, let us go on to perfection. Maturity. Let's leave the baby stage behind and grow. Or if we come to Philippians, not as though I were already mature, perfect, says the apostle, but that's what I'm after. That's the goal for me. And as many as would be mature, they must be like-minded. They must run like I'm running. They must let things go and they must get their priorities sorted out. And they must start pressing on in this race and putting first things first. One thing, that absolute concentration of the runner in a race. He can't afford to be distracted. He's got his eyes fixed on the tape, and he's just going all out to get there as quickly as possible. So you see, it wouldn't be true to say that perfecting or maturity is just kept for one section of God's people. God wants that with all his people. It's not honouring for him to for some of his children to have new life and then not grow in grace.
and in knowledge. It's a tragedy.
And I'm afraid if you look around many a chapel in the church today, I don't think it would be stating a lie to say that many of them are just full of spiritual babies. That's why they can't take anything deeper. That's what makes our work so difficult. With something like Paul was in when he wrote to the church of Corinth. He wanted to lead them on to the deeper things. But he said, look at your state. You can only take milk. I can only give you the simplest of truth. You're carnal, you're split, you're divided, you haven't grown. And when he wrote to the Hebrew Christians, you remember, just the same thing did he say. You ought to be teachers, but instead of that, you need somebody to teach you the very beginnings of truth. Now friends, that's not to be praised. That's something that every Christian should be ashamed of. Ashamed of. And I feel that believers today are not nearly concerned about this as they ought to be. You and I ought to be concerned about it. As the time comes and goes, as another year passes, we ought, without boasting, to be able to say we do know the Lord better. We do know His truth better. It is more precious to us, more vital. If we can't say that honestly, something's gone wrong somewhere. So this going on, this progression is something that you can't say is just dispensational. It may lead, mark it, in every case it leads to a prize or a reward, and those prizes aren't identical, no. But the principle behind it is. Or we can, coming back to the differences, we can see differences in time periods. Thus with the kingdom, we have since the overthrow of the world, Matthew chapter 25, he talks about that kingdom prepared since the overthrow of the world. And in Ephesians, we know so well, this church, right in the mind of God, before time or creation ever started, before the overthrow of the world. Hair splitting, does anybody say? Well, remember who's writing it. This is God, not men. If he says part of his plan is since the time, another part is before that time, who are we to criticize? No, we've got to say there must be a difference then. There must be a difference in these things. Then you remember too that God's plan for this earthly people was that they should be first, above all nations, a peculiar treasure unto him, a kingdom of priests. And the great thought when we come to the church, which we belong to by grace, friend, there isn't anybody that's above another. The whole church, yes, might have a preeminent position, and it certainly does. But individuals in that church, no. When that secret is made known by the apostle in Ephesians chapter 3, it's a perfect equality. Joint heirs, joint partakers, and a joint body. Three times you've got that little preposition, which tells you you and I are all on the same level. Yes. So, these are some of the differences between various phases or various families of God's redeemed people. Now, we could go on, but the time won't permit us to do that. So, what I do ask is this, that you and I take great care. Let us remember that we're handing this book. These are the sacred scriptures. These are holy. We forget that. They're holy. And when you're handling anything holy, it must be handled with reverence and with care, surely. And we want to give a good witness. Now, I do feel sometimes some whose zeal is perhaps outstripping their knowledge, they are sometimes giving that impression that this critic that I before referred to mentioned, that right division is merely chopping up the Bible into bits. That is not true. It is seeing the divine setting that God has given it, and then noting the things that bind together, and noting the things that are distinct. And once we do that, friends, we've got something balanced, we've got something sane, I believe we've got truth in the fullest sense. Truth that will be sufficient. Truth that will give definite point to our life and witness. We'll know where we are. We'll know exactly what God wants us to do and what He wants us to say. So these things are tremendously important. If anyone says to me, well, do you think these divisions are going on forever? Well, my answer is, I don't know. But it looks as though there's going to be a very close unity at the end. For the first chapter of Ephesians talks about a time that's coming when all will be gathered under the headship of Christ, of things in heaven and things on earth. You see, the heavenly people and the earthly people coming under his blessed headship. So there must be some kind of unity in that case. Now, they may still be distinct forevermore, but as far as I know, that they'll certainly be united. And think again of that wonderful prayer given us in John 17. All the stress on unity there. The unity between the Father and the Son. And the Lord is saying that's typical, that's what he wants between himself and his people. How close then is to be that unity in the end? Now I have said this before, but I feel it sums up what I've been trying to put before you this afternoon. Mr. Welsh has a booklet. A lot of us know it. It's been a great help to many, many people. And he entitled it, United Yet Divided. That sums it all up there. There are truths that unite. There are truths that are separate to various callings of the redeemed. Now that's what we want, is wisdom and knowledge to recognize those two things. Just in passing, I think I'm right in saying there was quite a humorous background to that title. It may be that Mr. Welsh will tell you about it. But nevertheless, I do feel that it does sum up wonderfully the way we should approach God's holy word. Now, God give us grace then to do it so that when we do get criticism, well, we shall find possibly it is nothing but a man of straw which these people erect. And then they go to great lengths in knocking it down. You know, that's done so often. And they really think, when they've done it, they've finished the problem for all time. Well, no, that isn't true. It may impress the beginner. One's very sorry for people who read that and get impressed with that sort of thing. It's done very, very often. But do let us search and see. Do let us make quite sure where we stand over these things. And then by God's grace and his strength, may he just bless the testimony that we are giving, so he may get all the glory and praise. Amen.